This is the 144,000 singing the song of the Lamb. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of Elohim, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Adonai El Shaddai. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of the saints. Who shall not fear thee, Jehovah, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And Ripper, you may have the mic back. Play us Paul Wilbur one more time, please.
What looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb.
When they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, great and marvelous are your words, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, Lord, O King of the saints.
it's just about everything I can do to not sing along with that song while I'm recording this thing. I'm afraid that I'll overpower Paul Wilbur, and I don't want to do that. Anyway, okay, now there is a, because this song is so beautiful, there is a misconception that goes around that this is a good thing, them singing the Song of Moses. But the Song of Moses is not a good thing. The Song of Moses is a witness to the wickedness of the people of Israel. Okay? That's what this is there for. It's to warn Israel that this is what's coming. Guard your hearts. Okay? And this will be sung by those 144,000 on the, you know, as they're following Yeshua. Okay? They are going to be singing this song. They are going to be witnessing against the wickedness of this world system and calling down Jehovah's wrath. And it will come very shortly thereafter. Remember, verse 15, or chapter 15, rather, is where they sing the Song of Moses and where the vials are getting ready to be poured out. And then it's chapter 16 of Revelation where the vials are poured out. Okay? It is coming. And it is not a good thing, at least not for the people who are going to be judged. It will be a good thing for the earth because it means that the time is short. Yehovah is coming to clean things up. But for those people who are being warned, this is their final warning. Okay? Okay, so we've heard the song. Those saints who are singing the song of Moshe, I'm going to my notes now. Those saints who are singing the song of Moshe are witnessing to the wickedness of the then present world system. By now, the entire world is likely of the physical seed of Abraham, and quite possibly, due to world exploration and commerce, as well as the various diasporas of Israel and Judah, of the seed of Yaakov. As such, the whole world is subject to this judgment and the condemnation that it will bring. This is not capricious, but righteous judgment, since it is due to the idolatry of their intellectual Abbas, fathers, and the general revelation given to all men of the existence of Elohim in the consistency of the physical creation, which proves his existence to anyone who is willing to look and consider. This righteousness will be shown without any kind of admixture in the end of days. In Romans chapter 1, in verses 18 through 23, it is written, "For the wrath of Elohim is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of Elohim is manifest in them, for Elohim hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew Elohim, they glorified him not as Elohim, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible Elohim into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." That's my introduction. Now we're going to get into the verses in themselves. In verse 1, let's read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll go to verse 1. "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." This is Moshe speaking. "My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of Yehovah. Ascribe ye greatness unto our Elohim. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. An Elohim of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." Okay, verse 1. Moshe calls the heaven and the earth to bear witness to his admonition to Israel. Moshe knew that the Israel going into the land would not turn from Yehovah en masse. Not even the generation that would follow, but that at least one future generation would. So he did not call anything else to witness than the things that would remain in that day to testify to Israel's receipt of this message, that is creation itself. In verse 2, how exactly would Moshe's teachings drop as the rain and distill as the dew? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 it is written, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Precipitation is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Rain falls in the rainforest and the dew settles in the desert. There is no place on earth that is not watered in some way. In that same way, Moshe's words are ubiquitous. There is no place on earth where they are not heard, even if it is only through the general revelation of Yehovah to all men. Everyone knows that there is a creator, even those who say it ain't so. Perhaps especially those who say it ain't so. The saying is, there are no atheists in foxholes, and that is true. Even the most ungodly call out to him for his help when the chips are down and there is no other way out. How many times have you heard somebody say, "Oh God!" They're calling on that which they know exists but refuse to acknowledge. Atheists are not really and truly atheists. Sophorno tells us in Stone's Chumash on page 1101 the difference between the rain and the dew, the Bnei Yisrael. And I'm going to, what I do with it, there it is. I'm going to read that for you, what Sophorno had to say about that. It's in Stone's Chumash on page 1101. Says, the learned people who can absorb much knowledge, the Torah's wisdom is like pelting, penetrating rain, and like powerful storm winds. To others who can understand only bits and pieces of its vastness, the Torah is like dew and gentle raindrops, even small amounts of which do much good. That's from Sophorno. This is the reason for the reading of the entire Torah during the Feast of Tabernacles and the Year of Release, that those who had received Torah as the dew during the six previous years might receive it as the rain in the seventh year, as they hear it and then talk of what they heard for the rest of the day. Verse 3, because the Torah is ubiquitous, when Moshe witnesses to the name of Yehovah in the rain and dew of Torah, we need to proclaim his greatness. When we do a Shabbat service, we recite portions of the Amidah, the standing prayer, and Aleinu prayers. Here are a couple of excerpts, first from the Amidah. Unto all generations will we proclaim your greatness, and unto all eternity will we proclaim your holiness. Great and mighty is Yehovah Eloheinu, who in love gave us Messiah to atone for our sins. This is, by the way, in a messianic service. The next came from the Aleinu, comes from the Aleinu. It says this, it is necessary for us to praise the Master of all, to exalt the Creator of the world, for he has made us distinct from the nations and unique among the families of the earth. Our destiny is not like theirs. Our calling is our task. We bow down, this is said, by the way, while bowing, we bow down and acknowledge before the King of Kings that there is none like him. For he stretched forth the heavens like a tent and established the earth, Yeshayahu 51:13. Truly there is none like our Yehovah and King. As the Torah says, you shall know this day and reflect in your heart that it is Yehovah who is Elohim in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. There is none else. That's in Devarim chapter 4 and verse 39. All the world's inhabitants will recognize and know that to you every knee should bend, every tongue should swear, in Yeshayahu chapter 45 and verse 23. Before you, Yehovah, are Elohim. They will bend every knee and cast themselves down, and to the glory of your name they will render homage, and they will all accept upon themselves the yoke of your kingship, that you may reign over them soon and eternally. For then shall the world be fulfilled. Yehovah shall be king forever, in Shemot 15:18. And Yehovah shall be king over all the earth. On that day shall there be one Yehovah and his name one, in Zechariahu chapter 14 and verse 9. When we get together to study his Torah, we need to proclaim his greatness. I think we do that every week here at Fulfilling Torah. in verse 4 is actually the end of the sentence from verse 3. I think the King James Version proofreaders sometimes applied punctuation while riding on the back of a mule with a short leg on the right front and another on the left rear. The period ending verse 3 doesn't belong there, nor do the opening words of verse 4. It should read, listen carefully, this is from 2 through 4. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of Yehovah, ascribe ye greatness unto our Elohim, the rock. His word is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, an Elohim of truth, and without iniquity, just and right he is. And just who is that rock? That rock, by the way, is capitalized in the Torah. Okay, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4, it says this. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moshe in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. That rock equals Yehovah Eloheinu, and that rock equals Messiah. The rock is Yehovah Eloheinu, and the rock is Moshiach. Now, if A equals B, and A equals C, then C equals B. And Yehovah Eloheinu is Moshiach. And so, Moshiach's work is perfect. See the note on verse 4 in the Chumash on page 111, on the top right. Give me a second, and I'll get there. This is the term perfect. The term perfect refers to the article of faith that the totality of God's work, the infinite combinations of good fortune and failure, happiness and sadness, joy and tragedy, is a harmonious whole, even though human intelligence is incapable of understanding how all the pieces of God's puzzle fit together. This kind of sounds like Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, doesn't it? All things work together for good for them who love Elohim, who are called according to his purpose. Okay. Moshiach's work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. His truth is without iniquity, and he is both just and right in his judgment, which is to follow in verses 5 through 52. Now I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 through 4. If anyone has any, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. If not, put something in the text. And I'll see if I can find it. I'm not seeing. Our Messiah is a fulfillment of the Torah. When he was here the first time, he was not. He did not fulfill everything that there was to fulfill for Mashiach to fulfill. As you probably know, the rabbis believed that there would be two messiahs. One would be Messiah ben Yosef, and the other would be Messiah ben David. What they did not see was that Messiah Yeshua would show twice. In his first showing or appearance, he would be Mashiach ben Yosef, and he would call Yosef home to be one with Yehuda. Then in his second appearance, he will be Moshiach ben David, the son of Abraham, the son of Yehuda. And so in his first coming, Messiah Yeshua was the tzaddik. In his second coming, he will be the king. And he will put those two offices together and be the melech tzaddik, the righteous king. Okay? And the rabbis saw two separate messiahs, not two appearances of the same messiah. That's the way I see it anyway. Exactly, Yafet. Ben Yosef has already been, then David is coming. And I believe that right now he's sitting on that white steed awaiting his father's permission to go. Scribe has her hand raised. I'm sorry, Scribe, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I wanted to ask you a question about that verse 1 where Moshe is talking about the heavens and the earth. And it looks like they are witnessing, are the witnesses to what he is saying. And I've seen, you see it again about the heavens and the earth, you know. And I was just wondering about the two witnesses, and Keeps had asked me about, well, what about the bodies? And I said, well, the heavens and the earth are bodies, you know. But I don't know how that is going to show itself, how it's going to manifest itself. But I was wondering what you thought about that, the two witnesses. Are about the heavens and the earth as the two witnesses there that Moshe is talking about.
It's actually a good that's a good way of thinking. That the heavens and the earth are two witnesses that are going to witness the 144,000 spreading again the song of Moshe to the entire world, and as they were witnesses to Moshe actually speaking it the first time round here in our chapter today. So what I said was that Moshe witnessed before heavens and earth. He called the heavens and the earth to be his witness, that they would be, because they would be there when this ultimately came to pass. And the ultimate coming to pass is the one that's coming yet. There have been fulfillments of this many times in Israel's history. Every time that they went against Yehovah during the time of the judges, you know, they were put into bondage. every time that they when they had a kingdom, whenever the king went wicked, they ended up being in bondage. When Yah finally got tired of their wickedness, he sent Sennacherib to take Ephraim, Israel, 10 Israel, off to Assyria. When he got tired of Yehuda's idolatry, he sent Nebuchadnezzar to carry them off to Babylon. He always kept a faithful witness. Excuse me just a second. He always kept a faithful remnant, I should say. And some of the faithful remnant came home from Babylon. Ephraim was so wicked that they just got assimilated into the nations of the world. And as far as human history is concerned, they were lost. But as far as Jehovah is concerned, they were not. And they still fulfilled all kinds of prophecies throughout their history. They became a great, great nation, much greater than Yehuda in size. but they stayed idolaters until such time as they heard this story from either a Yehudite who had gone to live among them, or from the Talmudim of Yeshua, because he came to recall Ephraim back to the fold. And that's what the Talmudim did. They took it out to find Ephraim. Now, as to the being the two witnesses that are spoken of in Revelation, the two witnesses in Revelation are two human beings. They're witnessing the same thing that the heavens and earth are witnessing. Okay, they're probably going to be among the 144,000. And we'll be singing this song. We'll be transmitting this to the whole world. And they'll end up in Jerusalem at least for the last 3.5 years of this Earth's history. Or rather, this system's history, because this system is coming to an end, not necessarily this Earth. There's 1,000 years yet before this Earth is done. So your thinking is really good. You're looking outside the box and making connections, and that's really good. But I really and truly think that the two witnesses of Revelation are actual human beings who will be killed at the very end of the time of Jacob's trouble, and they will be resurrected probably on the day of trumpets in that year. I think that will be the fulfillment of that particular day of trumpets. Anyway, yeah, two human beings, I think. Sent from the heavens and the earth? I don't know. I think that it would be that they're going to be the human witnesses that the heaven and earth have been. The reason that Moshe did this and he called the heavens and the earth to witness is because it's the only thing that will still be here from that time, from when Moshe saw this thing 1,400 years before Messiah. Like Elijah? Elijah might be one of those prophets, yes. Might be one of those witnesses. Could be. That's one of the guesses anyway, that it would be Elijah and Moses. I don't believe it'll be Moses because Moses already died once. And that's appointed on the man once to die. So I don't think that he's going to die a second time. I don't know who the witnesses are going to be, but it's a possibility that it'll be Enoch and Eliyahu because they were both translated directly from their human bodies into the heavens. So that's a possibility. I'm not going to say who they are for certain because I don't know. Won't know that until I actually see them. And Scribe, you have your hand up again. Take the mic.
I have another, you know, you're talking about the 144,000 that says that, you know, they're going to sing a new song. And I don't know if you've been keeping up with where they had the musical scale that had been changed in the Dark Ages, I think. During the time of Goebbels in the Germany. And so now it is supposed to be returning to the correct notes, and you know how music affects people. So I was just wondering what you thought about this musical scale, right, and how it maybe will pertain to the 144,000. Maybe having a new song, this new song will come from that.
I don't know anything about that. This is the first I've heard of the Nazis changing the musical scale. Joe Goebbels. I'm not saying that they didn't. I'm just saying it's the first time I heard it. I don't know anything about that. But the new song, if what you're saying is true, and I have no reason to doubt you, then that could be. But I don't know. She said something about Joe Goebbels, the propaganda minister for Hitler, having somehow changed the musical scales, the scale rather, and when it's put back into its original and proper form, that will be the new song. That's a given that all of that she said is true. Then I can see that as being a possibility. I cannot pronounce because I am not a prophet. I'm just a guy. Ut Remi, not Do Remi. Do Remi Fa Sol La Ti Do. Do Remi Fa Sol La Ti Do. Anyway, that's the scale I know. Other Mark, you have your hand up. You can take the mic.
Not hearing you, Mark. Not hearing you. Whether it's your mic or what, I don't know. Most people are way off from perfect pitch. There are very few people that have perfect pitch. But they are, I'll tell you what, they are something to listen to. Okay, E. Mark, you have your hand back up. You can go ahead and take the mic back.
That should be a little better. It will be good. But my other machine, give me one. Okay, cool. This one's not real loud. My other machine's not working at all today. I've heard about the 440 and the 438. I play guitar, and I know some musicians. It's easier to retune the guitar to 438 than it is a piano, I'll just tell you that. But it does. It sounds really good. That supposedly was the natural C. It's interesting. It's all relative. But I think I think the song has to do more with understanding and the scriptural revelation. And I think it relates to Jeremiah talking about the Torah being written on our hearts. And there's another... I'm just going to throw a couple things out there and then just see where it goes, because I think Mark might where I'm from with this, or other people might. But there was another scripture where Yeshua, I believe, talks about they used to play, and I've mentioned this before. In fact, I just met a cantor this week. It's very interesting. Let me share this real quick. The cantors I'll just give you the background here. It's my father's Yahrzeit, which means it's coming actually tomorrow, this evening. And every year you remember the passing of loved ones, and you light a candle, and you go and you say a prayer. And actually, I read through the prayers today. He gave me a real good translation. And the prayer's pretty good. It's about exalting the name of Yahweh, even though they don't use the name, or Yahuwah. You'll find this very interesting, Mark. A cantor, first of all, these guys wear blue in their tassels. It's the first Jewish institution. And this ironically happens to be the synagogue that is in charge of the cemetery where my father was buried. And he has tassels on his garment with blue in them. And the cantor told me he wears blue and some of the other people, and they don't mind that. It's a conservative, not an Orthodox synagogue. Very interesting, but the cantors study Torah, and they sing the Torah, and they're responsible. He leads a lot of the services. They are responsible. Yeah, we all do, because we read Torah. But you know how Jews are. They think that they have to do things to perfection, so they can't say Yah's name, because they don't know the pronunciation. But I'm going to get back to his understanding of that. And they don't want to wear the tassels because they don't think he told me he thinks he has the right shade of blue. I'm waiting to see. He actually made his own tallit, and his mother was repairing it. He made it out of silk, not linen. And he says he thinks he has the blue, but he appreciated. I was wearing just tassels on my belt, on my clothing when I met him. Anyways, I don't want to get too far off the point here, and I'm going to come back to what we were talking about in a second. The cantors study Torah, and the rabbis study Talmud. So I'm going to be hanging out with the cantor. His name's Cantor Ben. He's actually a guitar player, and I met him. He was performing with the local Carnegie Mellon Institute has a really good classical guitar program. And I went to see the classical guitar performance that happened to be at the synagogue, which is, you know, they oftentimes will do things at churches and synagogues. But boy, it was very interesting, and it was no coincidence that Yah brought me into. So his interpretation of the name, by the way, was Yahuwah. And we didn't get into detail, but he said, and he pulled it out somewhere out of scripture, that you hear it in the wind, Yahuwah. I don't know if I ever gave you the paper. It was pulled together. I don't think it was his original thinking by Capico. He used to go by the name the Lawman on Pound Talk. But he came up with it was based on Josephus saying that he saw the high priest head garment, and there are four vowels, eu and ah. And if you say e very quickly, it becomes a ye, ya, yahua. So anyways, I'm back to that. I always sort of thought that, you know, as long yud hey vav hey, the rabbis are cool with that. So that's sort of what I'm talking to them. He said the name is in the wind. That's very interesting. I'll keep you guys informed when I get more information on that. So back to the musical interpretation. So cantors are responsible for Torah, and they bring Torah into the synagogue and into the body of Messiah, of Yahweh, of Yahuwah, of Hashem, as they would call it, and a lot of them. And but somewhere in the prophets, I believe, it talks about, it might be in Torah, Yeshua coming back. And there was, my understanding formerly was that all scripture was sung. It was a musical language at the original point. And it was performed to an instrument that was a 10-string harp. But yet when Yeshua returns, he's going to be talking to us, communicating to us on a 20-string instrument. Somebody probably knows the verse, if you want to post it, that I'm speaking about. So back to this understanding of the new song, and this isn't frequency, this is fullness of understanding. And I see a bit of a relation to Jeremiah where he speaks about the Torah being written on our hearts and us no longer having to teach anybody Torah because we'll all have understanding. And I'll do Mark's little disclaimer. This is conjecture. This is just sort of what I put together so far in my head. A hypothesis, as Eddie would call it. Eddie likes to use that sort of disclaimer. I hypothesize that when Yeshua returns, and possibly before that, but it, relating to Jeremiah 24, I think it is, that we will have a fuller understanding, or possibly the chosen, the called ones, the ones, the saints, and then we will be able to communicate in this fuller fashion and sing a song. And what's very interesting, and I'm hoping we're going to continue on the message, Mark, and I'm going to release right now, that, and that was my understanding, by the way, the Song of Moses is basically speaking of the misdeeds and the failure to follow Torah and the warning, and that is what the chosen, the 144, however many there are going to be singing to the rest of the world and trying to bring them or preparing them for the return. And maybe that's, it's a precursor to then the fullness of Yeshua's message in this fuller, this wouldn't be frequency, it would be more harmony. It would be more fullness. And we get a message that could maybe resonate, but the frequencies relate to our, there's something very magical about music. I shouldn't use the word magic. There's something very spiritual about music, and it has to do with frequency and energy. And by the way, God spoke the world into existence. We talk, you know, he said this, I'm going to just throw one more thing out there. It's very interesting, because he talked about, and this comes from, I guess, my understanding is, what's when they talk about the creation and they talk about, it's the book that Madonna was, someone write that text real quick. But he talked about energy. You know how there was light in the darkness? When they talked about when Yah spoke the world into existence or the universe or creation, it was black energy upon white energy. And again, we just spoke briefly, and we're going to continue to meet. I just saw him briefly this morning because I went just for historical, on the anniversary of a person's passing in the Jewish religion, you go and you say the prayer. And the prayer exalts the name of Yahweh. It was actually really interesting to read the transliteration. And I saw nothing bad in the whole service we did today. It was really, I will share that in the future if you want me to. But he spoke black energy upon white energy. And again, what is vibrations and frequencies? It's energy. And maybe Yahweh sang the world into existence. So anyways, when Messiah returns, I believe we're going to get a fuller understanding of possibly it's going to be at 380, if that's the actual frequency, 384 maybe. I forget the exact number, but we tuned our guitars to it, and it sounded pretty cool. And I just can't wait to get to that point where our minds will grow to accept the fullness of the message, where we use 10%, they scientists say, of our minds now. Maybe us in this room use more than that, maybe 20, 30, because we're seeking out bigger things of Yah. So, anyways, let me release the mic. I think it relates more towards fullness and harmony, if you would look at it from a musical term rather than frequency. Okay, release the mic. Sorry for the rabbit trails, by the way. I do have a rabbit, though.
Thank you, Mark. Some interesting ideas there. I kind of like the idea. The cantors, I know, do, they intone the Torah. They do not just read it. I sat in a messianic place, had a cantor, one who had been trained by, I believe, by Chabad, but I'm not sure. But he was a cantor, and he sang the Torah, and it was really very cool. It sounded more like chanting the Torah than singing it, although he did some pretty incredible things. And it's in the cantillation marks, you know, that those things are, they're told exactly how to intone it by the cantillation marks. The vowel points are underneath, and the cantillation marks are pretty much all throughout. Very interesting, the cantor singing. And they had to know Torah. They can't just try to wing it as they go through. They have to know it and understand what they're going to be doing with it before they even open the book or the scroll. So yeah, they're probably very, very well versed in what Torah has to say, more so than the rabbis. Are there other questions or comments on verses 1 through 4? Most messianic synagogues do not have a cantor, but some do. And this was my son's synagogue in Colorado Springs, and this cantor just visits every 2 or 3 weeks, you know. And when he's there, they have him do the Torah reading because he'll cant the Torah for them, and that's very cool. Not necessarily a choir leader. He's the guy who actually sings the Torah to the congregation. He may be a choir leader or whatever, but I don't think that's necessarily the case. Okay, if there aren't any more questions or comments, we will move through verses 5 through 9 anyway. And let's see. we'll go 5 through 14. Okay, so we're going to read verses 5 through 14, beginning right now. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite Yehovah, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father? That hath brought thee, that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old. Consider the days of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For Jehovah's portion is his people. Yaakov is the lot of his inheritance.
He found him in a desert land and in a waste, howling wilderness. He led them about. He instructed them. He kept them as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad his wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So Jehovah alone did lead them, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and who didst drink the pure blood of the grape. That was Jacob, by the way, eating and drinking all those things. Okay, now we'll hit you with my notes. I promise not to drone on and on. Here we go. After Moshe acknowledged the rightness and perfection of Moshiach's judgments, he began to show how Israel would descend into idolatry and wickedness, going their own ways and walking and forsaking Jehovah's ways. He tells us that the corruption and wickedness in the world does not originate in Jehovah, but in the hearts of men. Or HaChaim says that when we act corruptly, it is our iniquity, and we proclaim that we are not his children. But when we fulfill Torah, he lovingly accepts us as his children, sort of like human parents will say, "Did you see what little Shlomo just did?" And the answer comes back, "Yep, that's my boy." In this case, Moshe admonishes Israel about their iniquity and to guard against it. He says, in a Mark paraphrase, by the way, this is a Mark speculation of exactly what Moshe said. This is what Mark would have said. "Is this how you thank Jehovah for all he's done for you? Did he not redeem you from bondage? Did he not make you into a great nation and establish you as a people through the Egyptian exile and the wilderness adventure? Did he not deliver to you and your fathers the promise he made to Abraham? Recall your family and national history. He divided the earth to the nations of the earth. He divided the nations of the earth according to the number of you as you went into Egypt." Remember, 70 went down into Egypt, and there are 70 major nations of the world. "He honored Jacob's 70 descendants before they were born by dividing the earth up into 70 primary nations so that you could represent them to him. He chose you as his personal inheritance, and this idolatry and iniquity is how you thank him?" And the guilt trip had only just begun. When Moshe told them to remember the days of old in verse 7, he meant that their errors will repeat themselves if they keep on doing what they have always done. Kind of like Einstein's definition of insanity, which is doing as you have always done, but expecting a different result. And Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. "Now all these things happen unto them," that is Israel in the wilderness adventure, "for in samples, that and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come." And as Shlomo said in Ecclesiastes 1:9, "The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun." And in Ecclesiastes 3:15, "That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and Elohim requireth that which is past." We need to learn from our past mistakes, or they will just come up again. To get out of your rut, change your routine. To escape his curses and to garner Jehovah's blessings, change your ways. Verses 10 through 14, speaking of Yaakov, Moshe said that Jehovah had found him in a waste, howling wilderness. Waste is from the Hebrew word 84:14, tohu. This is the same word used to describe what existed before Jehovah's initial creation in Genesis 1:2. 1:1 is a thesis statement, not a statement of creating as something else. In verse 1:2 A and B, it says, "And the earth was without form, tohu, and void, vebohu, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Nothingness is the essential meaning of tohu. Howling is from the root 3213, yalal, to howl, as in a wailing tone. And wilderness is from 3452, yeshimon, a solitary desolation. That waste howling wilderness says to me that Yaakov was spiritually so far off the way of life that he was completely alone, crying out for deliverance to no one in particular and anyone who would help. He had reached the end of himself. And that is when Yehovah began to use Yaakov, when Yaakov gave up, surrendered. And that was when Yehovah took Yaakov under his wing, in verse 11 of our passage. I think that this point in time to which Moshe referred was when Yaakov wrestled with Yehovah at the brook Jabbok. In Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 through 27, it is written, "And Jacob was left alone." See that? He was alone. Waste howling wilderness. "And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Yaakov's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaketh.' And he said, 'I will not let thee go, except thou bless me.' And he said unto him, 'What is thy name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast the power with Elohim and with men, and hast prevailed.'" This was the truly transforming incident in Yaakov's life. He still didn't live in the change for quite a while, but it was where he began to be more selfless and to be less selfish. And when he became less afraid of the eventual outcome of the situations that presented in his life, specifically in his dealing with Esav the very next day. I think that had Yehovah not wrestled with Yaakov the night before and left him with a painful reminder, Esav would have killed Yaakov when they met, as Esav had already proposed in his heart to do. This was when Yehovah began to really prosper Yaakov materially, not that he hadn't done so before, but Yaakov's riches had come by his own initiative. Selective breeding was his initiative. Now he was headed for his Abba's home in Mamre, that is, Yitzhak's home. There, that was where everything he touched turned to his profit, as alluded to in the metaphors, honey and oil out of the rock, the same one spoken of in verse 4, that is, Mashiach. And I'm open to questions and comments through verse 14 of Deuteronomy chapter 32. That Israel equals Gentile? Oh, I'm sorry. You're not understanding the difference between Israel and Yisrael. This is something that I've been doing for the last 5 or 6 years anyway. I see that Israel is the physical descendancy from Jacob. Okay? And that could, over the 3,500 years and through the explorations of the kings of Israel and the diaspora of the tribes of Israel, there's every reason to believe that the seed of Yaakov is in everyone. Okay? Every reason to believe that it could be that every person on earth is a descendant of Yaakov and therefore a descendant of Abraham, physically. But being a physical descendant doesn't mean a thing if you don't follow after Yehovah's heart, if you don't live according to Torah. Those people who are Yisrael, beginning with a Y, are those people who are after Yehovah's heart. Whether they are Jew or Gentile, whether they are Israelite, Ephraimite, or Yehudite, or pure Gentile, if they are after Yehovah's heart, they are Israel, with a Y. That's where I'm coming from on that.
And it doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. It's the way that I designate the difference between the spiritual seed of Abraham and the physical seed of Abraham. Okay? And I make that distinction, and I've been making that distinction for a long time. Most of the people in this room understand that. And if they didn't before, they do now. Okay, so, Scribe in Texas, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Yes, this is a Mark Authority thing, absolutely, yeah. In other words, it really means nothing. It's just the way that I differentiate it in my own mind and try to help other people to differentiate the difference as well. Okay, Scribe, you have the mic.
My question is about the 70 nations, where the 70 go in from when they cross over the Jordan, and they go in, and the 70 nations, because I never really was able to lock in on that one. What 70 nations, and do they become a representative of those nations? Is that what you're talking about? Or maybe I just need you to explain if you could, a little bit about the 70 nations. And I also agree, by the way, that the ones who are after the heart of Yahuwah are the ones, it's like David, you know, King David. He was after the heart of Yahuwah. So those are the ones who are the, should I say the truth? I don't know how to put this, but are Israel. That's what I believe anyway, that they are the ones who are Israel. Whoever they are, if they're have the heart, or after the heart of Yahuwah and follow the Torah and have the testimony of Yeshua. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Thank you, Scribe. Yeah, let me do this. Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, had sons, and they had sons. And they are listed, I believe it's in Genesis chapter 10. I'm pretty sure it's in Genesis chapter 10. And there are 70 of them named, descendants in the first two generations after Noah. And so those are the nations of the world. Okay, 70 of them. Okay, now, the sons of Jacob that went down into Egypt in Genesis, I believe it's chapter 47, 46 or 47, those became the nations of Israel, the tribes of Israel, okay? Not the tribes of Israel, I'm sorry. They're the elders that went into Egypt, and they represented the world going down into Egypt, okay? And then the 70 elders, the children of those 70 that went down into Egypt became the 70 elders. That became the Sanhedrin. They are supposed to be the representation between Yehovah and the nations. They were supposed to be the firstborn, okay? The ones that actually were the priests of those nations. That's the understanding that I have of it anyway, and that's why they're, you know, those Yehovah used those numbers purposely, so that you could put that particular thing together. The elders of Israel that went down into Egypt represent the world system, and they are the representatives between Yehovah and those world's nations, or that world's nations, rather. Okay? The 70, the 70 elders that went up with Moshe into the mountain and actually went into the presence of Yehovah. Okay? They were on the sea of glass. They were before the throne of Elohim himself. Okay. Yes. The 70 primary nations of the world. That's who
those guys were the first two generations out of Noah. Okay? So that's where I'm coming from. Political nations, you could call it that, yeah. But they're the 70 main descendants of Noah, and they are the fathers of the 70 nations. Okay? Then the fathers of the houses of the 70 nations or elders of Jacob are the ones that represent them to Yehovah. Illuminati now? Could be. Oh, that could be, Patty. I understand you're kidding, but could very well be that that's what's going on. Anyway, those 70 elders, the camps were broken up. So they were represented by those 70 elders as well, the camps in the wilderness. And I think that they are the main body that received the inheritance when they went into the land. I mean, everything was done according to Yehovah's plan, not ours. So, other questions or comments? Okay. Goy, Gentiles, Gers, Israelites who are born in all nations. Well, Gers were Gentiles before they decided to follow after Yehovah. and when they decided to do that, they had to move into Israel where they could hear the Torah read. So that was what they were for. Anyway. Seventy does come up a lot in the scripture, and you can generally make a connection between them all every time they come up. You can find some connection to the 70 nations or the 70 elders of Israel. Yeah, perhaps 70 times 7 has something to do with that. I mean, other questions or comments? Okay, then we shall see about moving on. 5:15 through 29, I think. Let me see. Where's my break? Oh, no, no. 15 through 35. Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning in verse 15 and reading through verse 35. But Yeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook Elohim, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. That's a capital R again. They revoked him, or provoked him to jealousy with strange, and with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to Elohim, to gods whom they knew not, that came up newly, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock begat thee thou art. Okay, of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten Elohim that formed thee. And when Yehovah saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger, and devoured with burning heat, and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them, with the poison of serpents of the dust. You know, I got to stop right there for just a second and make a comment. You know that this is one of the things that the UN, through its Agenda 21, is trying to do. They want to take everybody, all the human beings, and put them into the cities and into high-rise, multi-family dwellings, and they want to leave all of the places outside of the cities to go wild again. Okay? That's why they've been introducing wolves into populated areas of the northwest of Ohio. They introduced a number of families of wolves up there, packs of wolves, up in the Toledo to South Bend, Indiana area. And why? There are all kinds of farms there. They're not worried about the farms. They're not worried about the animals in the farms. They're worried about rewilding everything. Okay? That's what Agenda 21 is all about, and that's what your local governments are getting involved in. It's a UN project. Sorry, I had to stop and do that. Let me move on. I'll reread that. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and the terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. I said I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and Jehovah hath not done all this. For they are the nations void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, and they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. I'm going to stop there, and I'll read 30 through 35 after I'm done with my commentary on 15 to 29. Okay. All the plenty that the nation Israel experienced surely did exactly what Jehovah had promised or prophesied in chapters 28 through 31. They got to thinking their blessing was their right, their due, and that it would never end. Are you listening, America? Stone's Chumash has a good note on Jeshurun on page 1103 and 1105. And I'm going to read that for you on Jeshurun. Jeshurun became fat. This is the first time in the Torah that Israel is described with the august title Jeshurun. From Yashar, upright, straight, just. Meaning that it did not deviate from the high standards demanded by Elohim. Having come into the land and enjoyed Elohim's loving gifts, Israel was at the height of its calling, but too much prosperity led to its downfall. Even Jeshurun is in danger if it succumbs to its desires. When the nation's elite pursued physical pleasures, growing fat, thick, and corpulent, the outcome was that the ordinary folk deserted God and showed him contempt, for such is human nature. When the great stray a little bit, the commoners fall into deep, steep decline. That's all I got from the Chumash on that. This is exactly what has happened to these United States of America. If only Christian America had comprehended what we spoke of earlier, that what is written in Torah was for our admonition, on whom the ends of the world are come, we might have escaped what is about to befall the world system. But alas, we did not. We did not believe, as Israel before us didn't believe, that Jehovah would judge us. Were we not conceived in the liberty of our Mashiach? Were we not his children? Was not our national motto, "In God we trust"? Unfortunately, we, like Israel before us, relied on our past successes and on the blessings that arose therefrom, and we forsook the ancient paths, became complacent, and wandered to the right hand and to the left, depending on our own heart's leanings. We did not listen to Yehovah's warnings in Vayikra 26 and Devarim 28 and went after false gods. We thought and were taught, God doesn't work that way anymore. He'll never judge a Christian the way he judged Israel. We're bought by the blood of the Lamb. Unfortunately, even if that is true, we still have to suffer the consequences of our actions, bear our iniquities. Our national idolatry is coming home to roost, and he is very hungry. We, meaning Israel in the land, and America and Christianity today, lightly esteemed the rock of our salvation. The Christian will say, Torah is done away with. It no longer applies to us. Christianity largely claims to have replaced Israel. If that is true, this passage pertains. In Devarim chapter 29 and verses 14 to 20. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before Yehovah Eloheinu, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations, and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from Yehovah Eloheinu, to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. By the way, Scripture speaks of the root of bitterness, and gall and wormwood are both very bitter. Back to this passage in verse 19. And it came to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. Yehovah will not spare him. But when the anger of Yehovah and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, Yehovah shall blot out his name from under heaven. In other words, he'll kill him. Doesn't mean that he's gonna not get any reward that's due to him. It doesn't mean that he's going to lose his eternal life, as it were, but it means that he's going to have to suffer the consequences of his actions in this world. If you replaced Israel, church, then you are included in that covenant and oath. If you are the city set on the hill, America, as your founders thought, then that applies to you, too. Yehovah is serious about it. It is high time for national repentance, America. It is high time for personal repentance, all you who name the name of Yehovah, Yeshua, or even Jesus. But you have gone your own way. America is very close to her judgment and condemnation. But even at this late hour, she can repent and turn back the wrath of our Master, in whom we profess to trust. And if America will not repent as a nation, you individuals can still do it. I got to make a quick repair. Hang on just a second. Okay, verse 29 says, Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Wise is from the root chakam, which means, from which is derived chokhmah, wisdom. Consider is the root bin, from which is derived binah, understanding. Understand is the root sakal, meaning to be circumspect. If one is wise, considering his ways and understanding how Yehovah's word applies, he will be circumspect and see the possible outcomes. So look at what Yehovah says will occur if you turn away from him and how he will deal with you. If you do not want that kind of misery in your life, turn back to the ancient paths and observe to do Yehovah's Torah. Moshe tells us in this verse that it is Yehovah's will that we consider our latter end and take steps to avert the chastisement that he promises to his people if they pervert his way. Okay, on to the verses 30 through 35, where it is written, How should one chase a thousand or two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them, and Jehovah had shut them up. For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom in the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. If we do not repent and return to the rock of our salvation, he will sell us into bondage until we do repent. Count on it, folks. It's a promise, and Jehovah does not renege on his promises. How can one heathen chase 1,000 believers, or two put 10,000 to flight? By us relying on another rock that is not our rock. That's how. Remember that a believer can be in Mashiach and not be his Talmid, not be his disciple. Here is what Jehovah has to say about this in Yeshayahu, or Isaiah, in chapter 1, starting in verse 7 and going through verse 20. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and desolate it, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in the vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except Jehovah Tzevaot had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of Jehovah, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the Torah of Eloheinu, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is this multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith Jehovah? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, the blood of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. Iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are troubled unto me. I am weary to bear. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Jehovah has spoken. Devoured with the sword speaks of physical death, not spiritual. So I think that those who are in Mashiach but are not learning of him will live their lives without reward and bear their iniquity, suffering the full consequences of their sins in the flesh. My opinion, and I'm done with this passage of the Torah. We'll go on to 36 to 43 in a few minutes. Are there any questions or comments on anything that I've put out yet today on chapter 32? Any questions or comments? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. I am not sure there's going to be a call to Israel before Messiah shows himself, or before he sends out the angels to the four corners of the earth, and that will be in the end of days. The very end of days.
my own personal opinion. Sonny Patty, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Mic check. Okay. I thought I was talking to my birdie again. I wasn't here last week because for a week I was in Kansas City attending one huge prayer meeting. The leader of the prayer meeting happened to be a born-again Jewish lady. And all the things that you were talking about, especially here in the text, about what's coming on to the United States, what's coming on the world, we topped all those particular areas where Islam, the Queen of England, the Vatican, that strike, lightning strike that hit the Vatican, which to me is judgment, is there. It's there. And we prayed for our government here in the United States that it is so corrupt. And you talk about 500 people in prayer. It was just absolutely awesome. We prayed about our president. We prayed about our Congress. We prayed about that Wall Street and that golden calf that sits there in front of that building. And all these various idols that we had put up in this country, we prayed against all these things. And yet, what comes to my mind, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. And that's the thing that keeps coming to my mind, is to seek his face, to pray. Because the wickedness is so much in this country. We're talking about the wickedness not only in this country, but we're talking about Islam, the wickedness that's there, the Queen of England. We're talking about the Vatican, and now a new pope is supposed to be popping up. And I really see judgment. I see judgment now falling upon Rome and that horrible Vatican and the horrible things that they have done in the name of Christ. In the name of Christ they did it. And it just sickens me. It sickens me to the core. But it was a very awesome meeting, and our music background as we first went into prayer was Jimmy Black, and I love that man singing. It just puts you in an atmosphere of praise and worship. I love Jimmy Black. I really do. When I got back home, that's all I could play was Jimmy Black. I just couldn't get enough of that awesome music and keep you in an attitude of prayer, because he's sinking those people who are sinking him. And that's what I wanted to share. And what's WSTM? I want to get his CDs. I love that. And I got quite a bit of Paul Wilbur. I love his music as well. Well, I'm going to release the mic now, but, you know, the call to go out in prayer has not stopped. All gathered together, and we all pray that things will happen. I think we're really going to start seeing things happening. And Be ready. Look up and be ready. Your mic.
Very good. Things are lining up fast, Daryl. You're absolutely correct. Okay, E-Mark, you have your hand up. You may go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, I'm going to make this one brief, at least I intend to. We'll see what happens. Thank you, Mark. Because I was going to comment on this earlier, and Patty brought it up again. This was so interesting because this was the first time I went into the synagogue, and I was just reading the English as they were doing the Hebrew. And it was really a cool, your sons probably know more about this than really cool prayers that they were doing. And I didn't get there right at the beginning. They were actually doing the Torah portion of Saul when he didn't kill the Amalekites. I think it relates to Purim. But what was really interesting is that right after that, the prayers that they did were talking about those who have the heart for Yahuwah. And when you talk about an awakening happening, all of a sudden I've got, this is probably the biggest synagogue, or one of them, in the Pittsburgh area, which is where I'm from. And you've got them wearing blue in their tzitzit now. You've got a cantor there. They're actually letting him go, by the way. And he was telling me a little bit about the frustrations of what he's paid to do versus what his heart is to do. His heart's to help people like me and talk to me and teach me Torah, which he did. He went through and we translated word for word the prayer, the Kaddish prayer, which is about exalting Yahweh's name, even though Yahuwah's name is. Because if a cantor is telling me that he thinks that's the correct pronunciation, and about, I think I mentioned this about a month ago, this I've met a rabbi in Lowe's, in the line of Lowe's. He was wearing a yarmulke, and so I sort of knew what he was. And he saw, Mark, I was wearing the shirt you gave me at Tabernacles. I think you gave it to me, the army, the green shirt, and had Yeshua's name on it. And he told me he originally came into faith through Jews for Jesus, through Yeshua. And then he pointed me to some scriptures. He was going to point out that it wasn't really, but that wasn't important because David taught me that that's really not that important. I mean, yes, it's important. We understand, believe that that was Yeshua's, the Messiah, and I agree. But does it really, I mean, at one point we're going to know when he returns whether or not that was him, and maybe he was one with the HUD. You know, he was one with Yah. Does it really matter? It's that we have the heart to seek with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our soul to follow him, to follow his word. The word made flesh comes to dwell upon us. You should hear some of my newer songs. But it's very, very, very interesting what Patty was just saying. It's those that have the heart. And that's what the prayers were right before the prayer. It was talking about all of those who have the heart for, as they used the title Adonai. And there was actually a disclaimer at the top of the prayer book that I was reading from, said, beware, this has the name in it. You know, Jews, very Jewish Orthodox people, you might be offended. And I didn't see the name, but it might have been a form of the name. Again, my Hebrew, I will be learning because I have two rabbis and a cantor now that want to teach me Hebrew. And I'm meeting, he called me yesterday, the Hasidic rabbi, who's actually the outreach to the prison ministry. He outreaches to the prisoners here. That guy's got a heart for Yah, and he's helping people really in need. And he helped explain to me and my brother about things that we should do in putting my father into the ground that Yah ended up doing it, because I was surprised. We didn't even look at the body. We didn't have an unveiling or whatever. We didn't open the casket, and That is a tradition. That's what they do in the Orthodox. And he actually wouldn't do. We got sort of a conservative rabbi to do the funeral because he was uncomfortable. Not that he personally didn't want to do that. He did, but his overseers wouldn't allow him to do it if we didn't follow more strictly the guidelines they have. One of which was they didn't want to have him dressed in regular clothes. But he stressed the importance of having a wooden casket, whereas you have something that that disintegrates, that the body goes back to the earth. And again, I'm getting a little bit on a rabbit trail here. The importance being is that these people were in synagogue saying every day, because a lot of these people go, and this is very interesting. The synagogue has like the big main room. When I went there several years ago, I was offended because there was a name above the altar, and it wasn't Yotevavet. It was the name of somebody who donated money, but that's not where. I almost went there today. I didn't go. In the downstairs room, which is where the cantor performed, which is where I've been almost every time that I've had very positive experiences. Today I was in a library. There was even a smaller room. Those names don't exist there. It just seems there's a remnant within rabbinical Judaism that's seeking after the heart of Yah, and they're praying every day, morning, evening. They do it a little bit in between, too, in the afternoon. But they're praying for people to have the heart to turn and to follow, and those are the people that Yahweh is blessing and seeking after. It reminds me of John's. I'm gonna leave us with one verse. And you tell me which book this is from, the spare quiz for the day. I took a mustard lesson from my back, my brain's escaping me. But it talks about he will hear the prayers of those who keep his commandments. And that those who don't keep his commandments, his prayers are like nothing or not heard. It might be in Ecclesiastes comes to mind. It might be right after the verse that I love to quote to people, where the sole duty of man is to keep the commandments and to not make books of end of end in studying, but it's following after his word. And those who have the heart to seek after his word, the remnant, many of us in this room, if not all of us, who are really trying to follow Yahweh and are doing it with all of our hearts and all of our being, all of our soul, the Shema. Anyways, let me release the mic, but it's very, very interesting that it seems to be happening in all different denominations. And several weeks ago, it was around quote-unquote Xmas, I went into a Catholic church and I met that this was the main church that the Bishop of Pittsburgh, and I didn't meet the bishop, but I met the pastor there. And this man was wearing like a baseball jacket, whatever. But he welcomed me and understood the name and understood the Torah, understood my heart, and I could tell that man had a heart. So it's very, very interesting. I think he's really we're really progressing and reaching out. Yahweh is Yahweh is reaching out to all those who really are seeking after his heart. And those prayers were so cool. It makes me wonder. I need to get a copy of that version. And the cantor copied me the one prayer you say for the mourning, the passing of someone. It's called the Kaddish, which that specifically speaks about exalting the name. You know, they don't use the name. But right before that in the prayer book, they talk about blessing, Yahweh blessing those who seek after him with their hearts. And, it doesn't talk about all the traditions, breaking plates when you put foods that maybe they think you shouldn't put on it. But very interesting. Release the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Scribe in Texas, you're up. You may take the mic.
You know, I believe that the biggest hindrance to having the relationship with Yahuwah is religion. It's just, and it was in the time of Yeshua, it was religion as well. I think he said something about that they didn't want to go in, and they were preventing others from going in. And so that's basically where we are now. But even though they the religious doctrines are trying to prevent, you know, people from doing this, that from following the commandments or having a relationship, it's going to be their undoing, because they're you know, we live in this information age, and there's you can find it all kinds of information about the Torah and the true, well, the truth, because the Ruach brings out the truth. So, you know, this is where people who are hungry and they want to know, this is the remnant, they want to know the truth. And so they'll be brought into truth. And just like today we're here, you know, a lot of people can't go out, and there's not places to go out to. But so far we have, you know, we still are able to gather together to hear the word. And this is where the faith comes. It says faith comes through hearing. You know, so when we hear the word and we're built up, also when we hear the warnings, you know, it's the warnings that will bring us back to get right, to get where we're supposed to get, to where we're supposed to be. So, you know, I just want to thank you, Mark, and other people like you who are having the congregational studies on Shabbat, and so we can come together. I mean, I would really like to be in a well, you know, when I said I wanted to, I was waiting for the call to Israel, and I had gone to Israel in 94 and come back in 95, but I had gotten my citizenship. That was a reward for me, and now I see that it is time. You know, time is getting closer and closer for me to return. So I'm just waiting for something to happen that's money issue. And once that happens, I believe that's when I'm supposed to leave and to go back. So, but I already want to go back to Eilat, by the way. Eilat is near the King's Highway. And I just have this idea in my head that, you know, when the king comes, that I'm going to be along that highway there. So that's what I'm waiting for. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Thank you, Scribe. Yeah, I'm not sure when the call will go out generally for Ephraim to return, but it will be very shortly before, I think anyway, it'll be very shortly before Yeshua returns as Mashiach ben David. But we'll see. I could be pleasantly surprised, you know, he can call us back any time, but it's just the way I'm reading the scripture. I could have that part wrong. Are there other questions or comments? If not, we're going to move on to verse 36 through the end of the chapter. Here we go. For Yehovah shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let him rise up and help you, and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glistening sword,
and mine hand take hold on judgment. I will render vengeance unto mine enemies, and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of the revenges upon my enemy. Upon the enemy, I'm sorry. Religious. stop. Go back. Verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will be merciful unto this his land and to his people. And Moshe came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea the son of Nun. And Moshe made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your heart unto all the words that I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life, and through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land, whither you go over Yarden to possess it. And Moshe spake unto Moshe, and Yehovah spake unto Moshe that selfsame day, saying, get thee up unto this mountain Avarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho. And behold, the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for possession, and die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aharon thy brother died in the Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Because ye transgressed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified not me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet thou shalt see the land before thee, that thou shalt not go thither, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give the children of Israel. When Jehovah judges his people, we will see that the gods to whom they whored themselves have utterly abandoned them when they saw Jehovah Tsevaot personally enter the fray. They want nothing to do with him. He'll make the largest nephil, that is singular for nephilim, he will make the largest nephil see himself as a grasshopper in comparison. Jehovah will ask what had happened to the rock they built their house of cards upon. That rock had loved imbibing the blood of the offerings and drinking the wine libations, but ran with his tail between his legs when he saw Jehovah Tsevaot coming to fight for the very small remnant. Jehovah actually talks stuff to his people who went after other gods. This is a Mark idea of what he says. What happened to your homie? Did his mama call him from dinner? Did he suddenly remember that he had homework to do? Now you look and see that I am Jehovah, and there is no God beside me. I decide who lives and dies, not him. I allow disease and heal disease, not him. What were you thinking? End of Mark's idea of what Jehovah said to them. The idea of intoxication with blood is here seen in Jehovah's arrows. Ephraim, in Zechariah 9 and verse 13, where he bends Yehudah and fills Yehudah with Ephraim. Okay? So, anyway. As the woman riding the beast in Revelation 17, is the woman riding the beast in Revelation 17, a satanic counterfeit of verse 42, I do not think that Ephraim gets drunk from drinking enemy blood, but I think we will be happily zealous in our service to Jehovah Yeshua upon his return to deliver us from the evil that we had brought upon ourselves. I think that Jehovah will offer peace to the individual enemy soldiers just before he unleashes Ephraim to take vengeance on their nations. In Isaiah chapter 27, verses 1 through 5, it is written, in that day Jehovah, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. By the way, that's a reference to Draco, the constellation that encircles the entire northern sky, all around the North Pole, or Pole Star, rather. Back to the verse here. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, Yehovah, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I shall keep it night and day. No fury in me. Who would set the briars, thorns, against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold on my strength. He may make peace with me. He shall make peace with me. Did you notice the change in number from verse 4 to 5 there? It goes from, I will burn them together, to let him take hold of my strength. Those nations will be destroyed and condemned to destruction, but individuals from those nations shall enter the shalom of his rest. In verse 43, it agrees with Isaiah chapter 27 and verses 1 through 5. Let me read verse 43 again real quick like here. Where it says, Rejoice, O you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Yehovah calls on the nations who have gathered against Israel, Zion, for whom he has come to fight, to rejoice with his people. For he has come to take vengeance against those nations who have fought and persecuted his people and caused them to suffer under their yoke of bondage. This is the last chance for the men of those goat nations to turn to Yehovah's mercy and shalom. And that is technically the end of the Song of Moshe. I want to look at Ramban's summary of the song in the Chumash on pages 109 through 111. Ramban summarizes the song and Jewish history. This is at the bottom of 109 and on page 110 and 111. This song, our true and faithful testimony, tells us clearly what will happen to us. It begins with the boundless favors that God bestowed on Israel, only to be paid back with rebellion. Israel's disloyalty brought it famine, predatory beasts, cruel attackers, and merciless dispersion. All these predictions were fulfilled, and they will be even more fulfilled in the near future. In the end, the nations too will be punished, for they acted as they did because they hate God. Even though Israel made idols, they did not become like the nations entirely. Jews did not intermarry or indulge in all the aberrations of the nations. And because the nations despised the Jews for these vestiges of loyalty to God, it is proper that God punish them, those nations. And I'm going to skip a sentence and a half, and I'm going to take this from the second last paragraph of, second last phrase of the first paragraph. The Torah implies that Moshe explained all of its implications, for it is brief but deeply significant. If a Gentile prophet had uttered this song, he would have earned the faith of all who heard him, for it has been fulfilled up to now without exception. Surely, therefore, we should look forward to the punishment, to the fulfillment of the word of God through his prophet Moses. Teshuva is always, I crossed out a thing in the Chumash because it just doesn't make any sense, and I wrote in its place. Teshuva is always a condition of forgiveness. What it said was the sages say that Teshuva doesn't mean anything for forgiveness. Okay? Sorry. Teshuva is always a condition for forgiveness. Okay. To verses 44 through 52. Moshe is the one who actually sang the song, but Hoshea was standing with Moshe as he told Israel and what Yehovah was going to do to and for his people. One reason Yehoshua stood with Moshe was that Yehovah wanted him to be seen as his hand-chosen successor to Moshe, as the leader of Israel, and the prophetic mediator between Israel and Yehovah. When Moshe concluded the song, he told Israel to set their heart on the words that Moshe had spoken that day. The statement of Torah, in Moshe's own words, and the song of warning to remain faithful to Yehovah's Torah, and to teach them to their children and admonish them to faithfulness. That's the entire song. This word was their very life, if they remained faithful to it, and by guarding it in their lives, they would prolong their days in the land into which they were going soon, to receive it in fulfillment of Yehovah's promise to Israel's Abbas, fathers, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. I think it would be well to see the production, the introduction to Devarim in Chumash's notes on page 938. Devarim, Deuteronomy, introduction. This is somewhat long, so bear with me. The sages refer to Deuteronomy as Mishneh Torah. Rav Hirsch explains that Deuteronomy was Israel's introduction to the new life it would have to forge in Eretz Yisrael. Once they crossed the Yarden, the people would no longer see God's constant presence and daily miracles as they had in the wilderness. They would plow, plant, and harvest. They would establish courts and a government. They would forge social relationships and means to provide for and protect the needy and helpless. They would need strong faith and self-discipline to avoid the snares and temptations of their pagan neighbors and false prophets. To stress these laws and values and exhort Israel to be strong was the function of Deuteronomy, its laws, and Moshe's appeals. Thus, Deuteronomy is not merely a review of the earlier four books of Torah, since of the 200 laws which are contained in this book, more than 71 are completely new. Moshe reviewed and taught all the laws of the Torah and the entire history of Israel. But in this book, the Torah records the parts of his teachings that were most relevant to Israel's new life in the land, or what would be more specific to life in the land. That's my addition. Moving on. Deuteronomy is unique in another way. In explaining the difference between the admonitions of Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Talmudic sage Abaye says, the former was said by the Holy One, blessed is he, the latter was said by Moshe himself. That's in Megillah 31b. Maharal explains this at length and shows how it applies to the contents of Deuteronomy. The Vilna Gaon makes the same point succinctly, and here's what the Vilna Gaon has to say. The first four books were heard directly from the mouth of the Holy One, blessed be he, through the throat of Moshe. Not so Deuteronomy. Israel heard the words of this book the same way they heard the words of the prophets who came after Moshe. The Holy One, blessed is he, would speak to that prophet today, and on a later day, he would go and make the vision known to Israel. Accordingly, at the time the prophet spoke to the people, the word of God had already been removed from him. So too, the book of Deuteronomy was heard from the mouth of Moses himself. That is quoted in Ohel Yaakov 2:1-1. That's all on chapter 1 and verse 1. And that's all I'm going to quote to you from there. Okay. There are three references in Torah to the idea of the self-same day. The first being that Abraham circumcised his entire house on the very day that Yehovah had commanded him to do so. He also circumcised Yitzhak a year later on the eighth day of his life, perhaps the first complete fulfillment of the command to circumcise male children on the eighth day. The second being that Israel left Egypt on the same day that Yehovah smote Egypt's Bikurim, which just happened to be the 430th anniversary of Yehovah's promise of the land to Abraham and his seed. That's in Exodus chapter 12 and 41 and 51, Genesis 17, especially verses 21 and 23. So Yehovah called Moshe to come up into the mountain of Avarim on the east side of the Dead Sea and Yarden, to Mount Nebo so that he could may see the entire land of promise at one time, and then to die on that mountain and be gathered to his fathers, as Aharon had been a few weeks before. His sin at the second Meribah rebellion of not sanctifying Yehovah before Israel had been the catalyst for his exclusion from physically entering the land. But his faithfulness at least got his physical eyes a complete picture of the inheritance. My opinion is that Moshe's last sight was of the grandeur of Israel under Moshiach about 3,500 years in his future, and the sight was what made his personal exile and death bearable. We'll see the end of this day in Moshe's life next week and the week after. But that's the end of my comments on the Torah portion today. Questions or comments are welcome. If you have a question, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. If not, write it in the text, and I'll be happy to answer it from there if I can find it. I saw something about Shabbat resters in L.A., Los Angeles. So, or is that lower Alabama? Anyway, are there actually Shabbat resters in L.A.? I had no idea. Wow. Okay. I looked up into the text and I didn't see any note or questions up there. Not to say I didn't miss one. If there are no questions or comments, we'll move on. Yes, we have two more weeks in the triennial portion. Next week we'll be looking at chapter 33, and the following week we'll look at chapter 34. And that will be that. Then we'll be moving to Genesis. I have not done a study in the first 15 or 16 chapters of Genesis. So for the first four months or so, I'll be putting together brand new stuff. And then from then on, I'll be touching up the stuff that I did beginning in June of 2010 and rehashing it. Okay, so Ezekiel in chapter 17 and verses 22 through 24. Last week we looked at Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 2 through 6. In our discussion on Psalm 144. Okay, so this whole chapter is about the destruction of Babylon, which many of you know I apply metaphorically to America in these last days. Let me read the passage from 22 to 24, and then we'll go on. Thus saith Adonai Yehovah, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of its of his young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it among an high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, Yehovah, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree and made the dry tree to flourish. I, Yehovah, have spoken and have done it. Verses 22 through 24 seem to say that Yehovah is going to take the great power of Babylon, led by whom I assume is referred to prophetically as the Assyrian, and will overthrow him and replace him with a tender twig, a plant that and plant that humble twig in the Mount of Elohim. This can only correspond in future history to one of the people of the nations that came up against Mashiach, who turned against his nation and accepted Mashiach's offer of shalom. This may be a returning Ephraimite or a whosoever will of the nations. This, I think, will be the leader of the sheep nations seen in Yeshua's parable in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 40, where it is written, "When the Son of Man shall come into his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Abba, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Master, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Remember, the trees signify nations, as the fig tree signifies Israel in unbelief, and the olive tree signifies Israel in unbelief. And by the way, when they got to they left Egypt, Israel left Egypt, they had crossed the Red Sea, they'd gotten to Meribah, where the first Meribah, they came to the bitter water, and Yehovah sweetened the bitter water by having Moshe drop a tree into it. And then they left there, and they went on, and they came to the 12 oases, those 12 wells in the desert. And around the 12 wells, 70 palm trees. Think about that for a minute there, Scribe in Texas, whoever else was talking about the 70 before. Okay, that was another instance where there were 12 wells, as in the tribes of Israel, and the 70 palm trees, as in the elders who represented the nations to Yehovah. Okay, it came to mind as I was reading here. Okay, so remember, the trees signify nations, as the fig tree signifies Israel in unbelief, and the olive tree signifies Israel in belief. Speaking of a fig tree, can you see the connection between Yeshua cursing the fig tree that signaled its fruit being ripe, but that had no figs for Yeshua to eat? Verse 18 through 20 of Matthew 21. Now in the morning was he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? What follows is my discussion of this passage in my study of the life of Yeshua HaMashiach. And this is, which by the way is taken from Thompson's chain reference, Tree of Yeshua's Life. And this is entry number 184 on the Tree of Yeshua's Life, Cursing the Fig Tree. Matthew 21:18-22, Mark 12. Oh, Mark, I forgot the thing on Mark. I think it's Mark 7, 12 through 14 and 20 through 26. I could be wrong about that. Anyway, the fig trees in Israel have as many as three crops every year. The first crop is ready for harvest in July or August, the second in October to November, and the third, if there is one, in March, April. The fig crop that sometimes comes in spring is called untimely because it is not a crop that they rely upon. The untimely figs develop on the tree before the leaves. So it is reasonable to assume that if a fig tree has leaves in spring, it's ready for harvest. This fig tree had all the trappings and appearance of being ready to harvest, but had no fruit. It pictured Israel's form of godliness. And also, its denial of the power thereof. Excuse me, I need to fix something here. We ought to take this lesson to heart in our own lives. Do we go through all the motions of playing church, but live after the flesh? When Yeshua comes to physically redeem and rule his kingdom, will he find fruit on our tree? Will he find faith on the earth? Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. The answer to that question is no. The believers who saw the abomination of desolation will have departed the pattern of Jerusalem. The Jews who are left after the time of Jacob's trouble that follows his appearing, and it will not be many, will call on Yehovah for deliverance, but have no idea in whom they are relying until he actually steps foot on the Mount of Olives, and they realize their sin in rejecting their Mashiach. After he redeems them anyway, despite their lifelong rejection of him and the time it took for them to call on him, they will exercise faith in their Mashiach ben David, who will rule them from David's throne for 1,000 years. The fig tree withering in a day is illustrative of how quickly his judgment is visited on those who will not follow him. When I say quickly, I do not mean it will follow necessarily in rapid succession after the refusal to follow. Yehovah is slow to act on his anger, allowing the vials to fill before pouring them out in Revelation chapter 15 and 16. The time it takes for the vials to fill is the time we have to repent and have peace with our Elohim. If we allow them to fill, there will be no room for any more wrath, and the bowl will have to be poured out. This will be done immediately as the vial is filled to overflowing. This may take years in our reckoning, but when the judgment comes, it will be sudden, quick, and complete. It's therefore obvious that Yehovah's wrath over the play-acting of the Jews was full. The Jews, like us, always, I repeat, always, relied on their own righteousness or a pagan god to get them through any scrape, and it was only when they saw that they could not prevail by their own wits or actions that they resorted to Yehovah. Jeremiah 14 and 15 are illustrative of this point. Yehovah was tired of their play-acting, mouthing words of repentance while still harboring their iniquities in their hearts. In Exodus chapter 19 through 32, we see another illustration. There, Israel had accepted the covenant that Yehovah offered. In the next few chapters, they confirmed the covenant two more times. I would like you to notice that in Exodus chapters 20 through 24, those took place over a period of one day. Yehovah had laid out the covenant requirements in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, to which Israel agreed in verses 7 and 8. Yehovah then laid out the rules in Exodus 20 through 23 and gave them a chance to rescind the covenant. But Israel accepted once again in 24:3. Then Moshe wrote down the covenant on paper and prepared a peace offering of blood of bullocks, placing one half of the blood in basins and one half on the altar. Then he read the newly written book, Torah's covenant, to Israel and gave them yet another opportunity at rescission, but they agreed a third time. Well, as the saying goes, three's a charm. That was when Moshe sprinkled the blood of the covenant on the people. Only then did the marriage supper commence. It took place on a plateau on the sides of Sinai, or possibly in the throne room of heaven itself, on the sapphire sea of glass, as clear as glass, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, with Moshe, Aharon, and his sons, and the elders of Israel, that is, 75 men. Think about Acts chapter 7, when Stephen says that 75 went down into Egypt with Yaakov. Okay? That could be our explanation for why he got that differently then. Okay, continuing on. The Jews of Yeshua's day, that is the leaders of the religion in Jerusalem, not the rank and file man in the street who was a member of that particular religion. Okay, the Jews of Yeshua's day had filled the vial of Yehovah's wrath, and the covenant they refused to follow was about to be renewed with Hebrews, who would follow it, later to be joined by multitudes of Gentiles. This is the covenant that was renewed in the blood of Yeshua. The covenant has not changed. Its provisions are the same. We agreed to them when we yoked ourselves to Yeshua, when we decided to follow him and become his bride, as Israel had agreed to them when they decided to follow Yehovah and become his bride. Only after Israel had made the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32 was the trespass offering established. And that not for many days or months, for there was no trespass for which they could be guilty until after the covenant was established and so subsequently broken. The sin offering was for unknown or inadvertent sins. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 14 is the first mention. Leviticus 4 and verses 1 through 3 is the definition of a sin offering. While the trespass offering was for knowing presumptuous sins, Leviticus chapter 5 verses 5 through 6 is the first mention and the definition. The trespass offering is the basis of the ceremonial laws, the ordinances that were added as shadow pictures to lead them to a knowledge of Mashiach and the atonement that he would provide. He is the fulfillment of the trespass offering as well as of the sin offering. This was the law to which they were yoked, the one that was added because of transgressions in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, until the seed should come on whom to whom the promise was made. Once the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, came to fulfill the shadow picture, the shadow was done away with, and there is now no more need for sacrifice of bulls and goats to cover our transgressions or our trespasses. That's in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. In fact, resorting to the sacrificial system is now as wicked as it was for the people of Yehudah to resort to the pagan gods of the land in Jeremiah 11, or for Gentile believers to resort to their pagan rituals. I lost my place. Their pagan rituals, the weak and beggarly elements of Galatians 4:9, in context. Resort to ceremony to cover our transgressions is to trample the blood with which we've been sprinkled, the very blood of Yeshua, our Mashiach, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. The substance of which the ceremony was a shadow was completed in the atonement of our Savior on the cross of Zion's Hill. It was truly finished. Any sacrifice for atonement, which is or has been offered since the murder of Yeshua, is faithlessness. It is rank paganism and idolatry. That's the end of what I had on Yeshua's, the cursing of the fig tree. Okay. As the leaders of the religion in Jerusalem were shunted to a siding so that the faithful Netzarim, or branches, could call their Ephraimite brethren out of the nations along with whosoever will, so will Moshiach ben David offer shalom to the nations even as they come against him to battle. Those who accept his offer will be set apart to him. Those who do not, oh well. And that's what I got on Ezekiel chapter 20. The Ezekiel passage. Chapter 17, verses 22 to 24. I got credit for something? What did I get credit for? Did I get credit for something good? There were 70 other disciples. They were not called apostles, I don't think. But yeah, you're right. There were 70 others. Absolutely correct. It's interesting how 70 keeps recurring. And 12 keeps recurring. Are there questions or comments? Thieves Garden, I see you're there. Shalom.
No questions or comments? Oh, I didn't see you. I'm sorry. Oh, you don't have a colored nick anymore. That's right. Okay. I got you. There you are. Hands up. You may have the mic, Eves.
Shabbat shalom. Hopefully the internet will work as I speak on the mic. I think that, man, of all the things in the Bible that I wish Spirit show me would be to compare Hebrews 8 and 9, well, through the whole end of Hebrews to Ezekiel 40 through 48, because clearly when I read Ezekiel 40 through 48, I have not been able to establish that those chapters have occurred in the history of mankind. So with that, the reason I haven't been able to do it is because there is a Passover sacrifice where they present the bull, which is generally offered at Yom Kippur. They offer it at Passover, a bull offering. And so that means it hasn't happened yet, to my knowledge. And, right, I don't think it has either, because there are several other articles in the temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48 that have been changed that would not have been changed in the first or the second temple period. So that makes me believe that it's future yet to occur. But I just posted in the verse of Ezekiel 45 that contradicts, in my opinion, in some way. So first of all, when I say contradicts, I'm convinced that nothing can contradict in the Old and the New Testament. So that means it contradicts in my mind. I don't understand it yet. I don't have the revelation of understanding to reconcile it. So with that, here out of Ezekiel 45, it actually says there and many other places that offerings will be given for the sin of Israel. So right there, this prince, which I believe is Yeshua, it says, and it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, meat offerings, drink offerings in the feast, and in the new moons, and in the Sabbaths, and in the solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, and the meat offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings, to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. So if I were to say that every sacrifice has been done away with, as Hebrews indicates on some level, which I'm not certain I understand it on that, to understand exactly what it's meaning, Ezekiel 45:17, and some other verses in Ezekiel. So since I know that that can't be possible, then my understanding of either Ezekiel or Hebrews, it has to be skewed or off target, not hitting the mark. So I haven't quite Hebrews and Ezekiel. That's why, of all the things I would want to know from God or Jesus, Yeshua, when he returns, I'll probably be asking, can you explain to me how we reconcile Ezekiel and Hebrews? And that's what I posted when you made your claims about Hebrews. At it, but of course I know it can't be there. So clearly, there are sin offerings being Ezekiel 45, that period of time. I release the mic.
Okay. Yeah, I see. He's got sin offering, meat offering, burnt offering, peace offerings. Those are all, except for the sin offering, are free will offerings. And you can do that anytime. Okay? The sin offering is specifically for a sin that is either inadvertent, you did it not realizing that you were doing it, or you did it because you were fulfilling some higher mitzvah. Okay, you had to transgress this more minor commandment to fulfill a greater commandment. Okay. So that's what the sin offering is for. And that was something that was a part of the covenant. It had nothing to do with the sin, with the offerings that were added because of the transgression of the golden calf. That was the, I mean, Jehovah gave, they had 40 days where they didn't actually play the harlot, although they were thinking about it. Some of them were anyway. It was when they actually went after Apis and Hathor and called those calves Jehovah. That was when Jehovah got really ticked. And that was when they had to have, I mean, that was a willful sin. They knew that they were doing wrong. And they went ahead and did it anyway. Not only that, they did it with Aaron's help. So, I mean, if I was Jehovah, I'd have wiped out Aaron right on the spot there. But, you know, that's because I'm who I am and he's who he is. Anyway, that's the way I think about it anyway, Eves. The law that was added was the law of offerings for transgressions. Okay? Read the Genesis, I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. And you'll see it. I need to get up a different, let's see. Transgression. It came up, transgression. Transgression. And I got to find this now. Let's see, Galatians. And verse chapter 3. And verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was contained, ordained rather, by angels in the hand of a mediator. And that's, Moshe was the hand of the mediator, and or was the mediator whose hand it was made in. And it had to do with that transgression of the Torah, going after the golden calf and calling it Yehovah. That was the reason that we had to have a sin offering. And that was the, that was what the atonement was for. Anyway, that's how I see it. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. Yeah, Purim is not one of the things that I subscribe to. I don't really do anything about Hanukkah either. They're not commanded in Scripture, and so, you know, if you want to observe it, that's fine. But if not, you know, it's not that big a deal. I mean, there were wonderful things that happened in both instances. You know, Jehovah delivered, literally delivered Israel and actually Yehuda both times. Oh, the sin offerings in Ezekiel is for people who have done inadvertent sins. I mean, that's what... You know, just because we're in the millennial kingdom, which is when I believe that's going to be, just because we're in the millennial kingdom doesn't mean that there isn't going to be sin. There's going to be sin all over the place, you know, and that will have to be accounted for. They're going to be back in the physically keeping the covenant. That's what I think is going to be going on then. And they'll be able to do it. They'll have, you know, they'll have the Torah right there with them. No, I do not believe they will be an abomination. I believe that it'll be like having to do a mikveh to come back in the camp, you know. I mean, you know, they've done something that just it needs to be taken care of. It needs to be repented of and covered. That's what the sin offering is for. Oh, it is. It's very useful to understand the holidays of Purim and of Hanukkah, and also of all the different fasts that they call every year. I mean, the fast of the ninth of Av, stuff like that. Okay. Safat, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. Can you hear me? I'm speaking on this, it's a webcam, and it has a built-in microphone. Okay, Baruch Hashem, I know sometimes I have problems with it. The question was regarding Purim. We do it as a memorial, and that memorial of the Judeans being assisted by Elohim is just celebrated, just like it says at the end of it, that we've been doing it through all time. And they do it with costumes, et cetera, et cetera. And it's funny. I was at our congregation's Purim party today. I was laughing my butt off. Some guys dressed up like terrorists, suicide bombers, and what they had is, instead of the rolls of dynamites, carrots, these big, thick carrots. Oh, it was crazy. I laughed my butt off. It was just a funny time. And then we did, of course, the reading of Purim. So it's a memorial. And just like the story says, it has been recorded and it has been practiced throughout time by the people that it says right there, from Judea. The Judeans, mistranslation, Jews, et cetera, et cetera, the Judeans, verse 2. And that's what we do it. You know, it's our cultural heritage as Jews. And yeah, other people don't have to do it. No, it's not a must. But if you grow up with this tradition like we have, we do it. And it's, again, it's a memorial of overcoming. You know, Mordechai did an error. He gave a daughter of Israel into the hands of the enemy to be his bride. So he did a very big error. He didn't observe Torah like we see in Chronicles, how they messed up with the intermarriage and everything. And he gave his own niece into intermarriage, just like what they were doing in Chronicles. He made an error. But we see through this story that even though you make errors, that costs dearly, there's still hope. You know, there's still hope. You make willful errors, you violate Torah, and then you repent, there's always hope for you, you know. So Baruch Hashem, and nobody's hopeless. At times we may think the individual that hurts us the most is hopeless, but not always. If we believe that Elohim could spread the sea for Moshe, how much more easier can Elohim work in the heart of an individual that eventually gives himself and, you know, wants to repent. However, at times when we see the misbehaviors of people, we could honestly say it is easier to spread the sea than it is to bring this person back to Elohim. That's also the case. I've also witnessed it in my own life, that it is easier to spread the sea than it is to bring an individual that went away from Torah and gave it up and convert it out of it, than to bring that person back to Torah. Although time does eventually bring people back if they don't die within that sin. So Baruch Hashem, so we see that the story of Purim is about a willful sin that Elohim uses, even though the individual screwed up and is repentant. We see that, okay, there's another road here that could be followed. And in this case, the plotting against the Judeans, the plotting against the people of Israel. So, Baruch Hashem.
Thank you, Tzafat. Very good, very good comments. Really like that. And Eves, I think that there's a possibility, there's a real good possibility, that Darius and Cyrus were raised by Esther, Hadassah. Could very well be. I mean, that would explain why they were so open to Yehovah. So, and it's a You know, I mean, why did those two pagans all of a sudden do things that, to play into Yehovah's prophecy? Could very well be because they were raised by Esther, at least for a time. I like that idea. Other questions or comments? Through the Ezekiel chapter 17. If there are not, we will move on. As to fear Persia once again. Not funny. Didn't learn the lesson. You know, didn't learn the lesson. Have to repeat the lesson again. That's how it works. Okay, we're moving. Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I'm going to read the whole psalm. And I have some kind of interesting things to share with you here about it. Okay, I'm going to read it in, there's 21 verses. This is an acrostic psalm, except that it skips, it leaves out one letter. Okay? It's really kind of interesting. This is an acrostic psalm. Each verse begins with a successive letter of the Aleph Beit. However, there are only 21 verses, and there are 22 letters. So one letter was skipped, the letter Nun. This is a curiosity to me. Why did David leave out the Nun? Stone's Tanakh has only one note concerning this psalm, and it deals with this verse, verse 14. It says, although the first letters of the verses follow the Aleph Beit, the letter Nun is omitted, since it can be taken as an allusion to Nephilah, downfall. Nephilah is, by the way, from the same root as Nephil or Nephilim. Okay, Nephilah is singular of Nephilim, at least if my understanding of Hebrew is correct. And believe me, I only know a little bit of pidgin Hebrew. I could be wrong. Anyway, nevertheless, knowing that downfalls would take place, the psalmist comforted Israel by saying in verse 14, Hashem supports all the fallen ones. Okay, so he left out that Nun. Nephil means fallen or to fall. And so that's interesting. Okay, here we go. I'm going to read the psalm now. I will extol thee, my Elohim, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is Yehovah, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. Yehovah is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. Yehovah is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Yehovah, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Yehovah upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openedst thy hand and satisfiedst the desire of every living thing. Yehovah is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Yehovah is nigh unto all them that call upon him and all that call upon him in truth. He shall fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Yehovah preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. Thy mouth shall speak the praise of Yehovah, and let all flesh
bless his holy name forever and ever. In verses 1 through 7, David sings praises to Yehovah, his king, and will keep him ever in his mind to bless his name and his unfathomable greatness. The Almighty is too wonderful for us to fully grasp in this fallen flesh. So wonderful that I cannot imagine being able to know all that there is to know about him, even in our resurrected bodies in eternity. The fathers will teach their children of the wonders of Yehovah's works for them and their ancestors, of his majestic honor and the mighty and terrible acts of Yehovah's greatness. Terrible here means intense or acute, not in either a bad or good sense, just intense. Verse 7 transitions from this stanza to the next. I think from Yehovah's greatness and incomprehensibility, that is the keter or da'at of the tree of Sephiroth, to his beautiful combination of righteousness and mercy, the Tiferet. And you can see the tree of Sephiroth at that link that Rip just put up. In verses 8 through 14, David speaks of the Tiferet of Yehovah, alternating from his righteous severity to his loving grace and mercy. In verses 8 through 10, they speak of his mercy toward us, while 11 through 13 speaks of his glorious eternal kingdom. Verse 14 is one that should begin with a nun, but skips past it to begin with a samech. It speaks of how Yehovah upholds his people who sometimes fall. It is also the transition to the third stanza dealing with the foundation, yesod, of Yehovah. This level of Sephiroth is the transition between general knowledge of Yehovah to the deep knowledge of Yehovah. This might be seen as the remez, or hint level, of understanding. In verses 15 through 21, David speaks of the foundational relationships of Yehovah, his victory, Netzach, and glory, Chod, that are more or less the general revelation that makes all men without excuse, knowing that there is an Elohim. This may be seen as the level of Elohim's direct intervention in his creation, the Peshat, or literal level of understanding. See how the verses 15 and 16 have Yehovah dealing with some sensory human input, eyes and food, hands and desires. Then 17 through 19 speak of how Yehovah fulfills the desires of those who call on him, who trust him, whom he preserves. And then in verse 21, David promises to publish the greatness of Yehovah to all who will hear and encourages all to praise Yehovah together with him. And that's really all I've got on the psalm for today. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the psalm? And we'll be referring to that tree of Sephiroth again in a little bit. Yes. Amen. From our lips to your ears, Yehovah. Amen. Absolutely correct. I'm not seeing any questions or comments. Anybody got their hand up? Anybody want to just raise your hand? I'll be happy to give you the mic. If not, we're going to move to the Brit Hadashah, and we're almost done. Okay, going to move to John chapter 17. Interesting, we had Ezekiel 17, and now we're going to have John 17. Okay, I'm going to give you a little context here. Maybe a little context. To get a little context, we ought to look at the final words of Yeshua before his prayer for his disciples, before his prayer to Avinu. And it goes like this, starting in verse 24 and through the end of the chapter, chapter 16. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, But the time cometh when I shall no more speak to you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of Abba. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say unto you that I will pray Abba for you. For Abba himself loveth you, because ye loved me, and have believed that I came from Elohim. I came forth from Abba, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world to go to Abba. His disciples, that is Talmudim, said to him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. If by this we believe that thou camest forth from Elohim. Yeshua answered them, Do you believe? Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because Abba is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye may have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Next comes what ought to be called Yehovah's Prayer. Here he is actually praying to glorify his Abba and for us, not laying out a template for prayer like he did in Matthew chapter 6. And now I'm going to read that chapter. John chapter 17. These words spake Yeshua and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Those words that we just read, by the way. These words spake Yeshua and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Yeshua HaMashiach, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Abba, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me, as thou hast loved me, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. After that interaction with his Talmudim in chapter 16, where they said, now we know, and by this we believe, that thou camest forth from Elohim. Yeshua lifted up his eyes heavenward and prayed to his Abba in thanks for his power to fulfill his ministry, to glorify his Abba and for his Talmudim. Yeshua was about to cross Kidron and go up the Mount of Olives to the garden to pray and to be taken by the temple guard for the kangaroo star chamber trial. He knew that his time was short. For life in that flesh he'd walked in for the last 30-something years. He asked, first of all, for the power to trust through the ordeal he was about to face, to bring glory to Yehovah Avinu as Abba had empowered him over all flesh, and to garner and give eternal life for all who had trusted and who would trust him. In verse 5, Yeshua says something that just kills any argument that Yeshua never claimed to be Yehovah. He asks to be returned to the glory he had with Abba in eternity past. Yochanan makes no bones about Yeshua being Yehovah in the flesh. The verbiage is irrefutable. One may ask why he needs to make his supplication of Abba. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, Shaul says, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind, that is what he just talked about in verse 4, let this mind, the mind of Mashiach, be in you, which was also in Mashiach Yeshua, who being in the form of Elohim, thought it not robbery to be equal with Elohim, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the tree. Yeshua, knowing that he was Yehovah in the flesh, made a conscious decision to be exactly like you and me, giving up the independent use of his attributes as Yehovah so that he could experience all that we experience, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:13. So that he could have a very real compassion for us, not just by intellectually knowing what it is like, but by experientially knowing it. He has literally felt what we feel, and therefore knows exactly what we go through and can identify with it. When Yeshua performed a miraculous act, he did so in complete submission to Ruach HaKodesh and in Abba's name, not his own. He stayed in absolute submission to Ruach HaKodesh right up to the moment of his death, which Yehovah also experienced through Yeshua's flesh. Yeshua said he had manifested Yehovah's name to his Talmudim. To manifest Yehovah's name, he had to reveal, demonstrate, prove, and establish it. Yeshua not only used Yehovah's name, he was the physical expression of it in time and space. His manifestation of Yehovah's name was all the proof his Talmudim needed to guard Yehovah's word in their lives, for they had been after Yehovah's heart before they even laid eyes on Yeshua. They recognized how special a prophet he was immediately, largely due to Yochanan HaMatbil's witness in Yochanan 3, and came to recognize that he was who he claimed to be. In verse 9, Yeshua begins his pastoral prayer over them. He asks his Abba, in light of the fact that he would be leaving the world and returning to him, to keep his Talmudim through his name and to make them one, as he and Abba are one. They had been kept by Yeshua, but now he was leaving and he asked Abba to keep them. He says that since they have heard Abba's word from him and believed it, that the world hates them for the word's sake. So he does not pray that Jehovah take them out of the world, but that he guard them while they are in it and protect them from being corrupted by it, because they are not of the world system any longer, any more than Yeshua was of it. In verse 17, he asks Abba to set them apart by and unto the truth of his word, because he was sending them out into the world as Abba had sent Yeshua into it. Verse 20, Yeshua makes the same point that Moshe did in Devarim chapter 29 and verses 10 through 20, at which place it is written, "Ye stand this day, all of you, before Yehovah Elohecha, your captains and your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and any stranger that is in the camp, from the hewer of thy wood to the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with Yehovah Eloheinu, and into his oath, which Yehovah Elohecha maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and he may be unto thee an Elohim, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Yitzhak, and to Yaakov. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before Yehovah Eloheinu, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For we know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you a man or a woman, or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from Yehovah Eloheinu, to go and serve other gods, or the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the word of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. Jehovah will not spare him, but then the anger of Jehovah and his jealousy shall smoke without that man, or rather against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and Jehovah shall blot out his name from under heaven." Yeshua's prayer, I think, had Moshe's reasoning in it, that Abba guard his Talmudim, that they not go after other gods and have a root of bitterness spring up in their midst, or in the midst of their Talmudim. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 says, "Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of Elohim, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Yeshua's prayer is that his Talmudim and theirs would all be one in and as Yeshua and his Father are one. If you and I are one in Yeshua and Abba, the world will know that Abba sent Yeshua into the world. So, shame on us for our factionalism that witnesses to the world that we are not wholeheartedly in Moshiach and in Abba. Our differences are obviously not due to differences between Abba and Yeshua. Our differences are obviously we are not allowing Moshiach to live through us and to guide us in our lives so that we show a lot more compassion and forbearance with each other. Verse 22 shows that it isn't that Yeshua didn't give us the unity or manifest it to us. It is the denominationalism and religious spirit that lives in us that causes this. It is, I think, a leftover of the religious spirit that held and holds rabbinic Judaism from taking Torah to the world. Covetousness, making that which was supposed to make us holy into that which merely makes us different. This spirit is rampant in the body of Mashiach, whether it is in Christians, in Jews, or in Nozrim. Why would they want to be part of something so contentious that masquerades as part of the Creator's plan to draw all to himself? Verse 24, Yeshua makes another open statement of his eternal oneness with Abba. "That they may be with me where I am" has at least two applications. One, that we may be in him spiritually from the moment that he said it, and two, that we be physically together with him in the Nesu'in portion of the marriage, which has a prophetic fulfillment in history. To us, it is future history, while in Yehovah Yeshua's, it's all the same. In his way of thinking, it's all the same, because he is Yehovah Yeshua. He is Yehovah. He is transcendent of time and space. As Yehovah, we look forward to it, and he already lives in it and has lived in it forever. It shows that Yeshua is conscious of his inherent eternality of Ruach, and that he, as Yehovah, is transcendent of the world. Then, in verses 25 and 26, Yeshua says that the world doesn't know Abba, but that Yeshua has, and that the love with which Abba loves Yeshua is the same love with which Yeshua loves his Talmudim. Making one's name known is another concept that is wrought with various shades of meaning. To make Yehovah's name, Yehovah, known as was different enough for the time. But to make known the mysteries of Yehovah to mere mortals was another thing. And that is what Yeshua did with his Talmudim. All the kingdom parables had some aspect of the name of Yehovah revealed within it. For instance, when Yeshua revealed an aspect of the Malchut de Yehovah, he revealed something about Yehovah's character, which is one meaning of the phrase, in the name of. And each kingdom parable revealed another aspect of Yehovah's power over everything. These are just two of the things to look for in Yeshua's parables. And that's all I got for today. Are there any questions or comments? Yes. How blessed were his Talmudim to hear his secret thoughts. But you know what? Spirit of Elohim can teach you his secret thoughts. Okay? You have to be open to it. Okay? He can teach you. Absolutely. You have the Spirit of Elohim in you. There's no reason why you can't be learning more and more of him all the time. No questions or comments? If there are no questions or comments, there's what we're going to be studying next week. Oh, that's what we're studying this week. Thank you all for being here. If that's all, we're going to go ahead and close this Bible study. It's only been 3.5 hours, not bad. It's actually been about 3 hours. Let me go ahead and lay the Aharonic blessing on you, and then I'll say Shavua Tov to you. It goes like this. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha. Ya'ir Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshienu, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah lift up, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'omen.